Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience. Father, we come to you today, Father, because we can't see clearly on our own. Father, we can't discern. We don't know. And so, Father, we want to come near to you, Father, your word, your spirit, Father, asking that you would reveal truth to us today. That, Father, your word would impact us in a practical way, Lord, that you, the one who have invited us to come near, the one who has made a way for us to be reconciled to you, that, Father, we would take advantage of the invitation. That, Lord, we would humble our hearts today before you, and that your word would have lordship over our lives, Father. And so, Lord, we just pray that today you would draw us near, you'd stir in us, Father, you would reveal truth to us, you would convict of sin, that you would grant encouragement that we need, and that, Father, we can see your perspective. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I think many times what we need is perspective. It's almost as if we need to stop everything, climb up to the top of a mountain, almost sit on a park bench with Christ and just let him explain. Because if not, you and I get so caught up in what's called the rat race, the speed of life, the pressure, what has to be done, that we can't see clearly in the midst of the crowd. And so there are times we need to call the time out. We need to step up, get up on the mountaintop, and just get God's perspective as he begins to explain to us everything. First of all, perspective is, this is what I did in the beginning. This is what I've done in the past. This is what I'm doing in the present. This is who I am. This is how the story ends. This is the big picture view. Because if you and I are not careful, we listen to the news, we're online, we get so bombarded by the voices around us that the darkness in this small perspective seems to be overcoming and winning, and the light seems to be on the verge of going out if we're not careful. And so we go back to God, sit down with him, look out over everything, and let him explain. No. This is what's happening. This is how the story ends. This is how I work in the lives of the people who are mine. And God just begins to take us back to the Word, to spiritually remind us what we've forgotten, who we are, who he is. And he begins to restore the encouragement, the identity, the joy, and the peace that only comes from him. But that's the danger if you and I drift. If you and I begin to say, well, I'm pretty independent. I'm pretty smart. I know some Bible verses. I've got some education, or whatever we do to glorify ourselves and build up our own dependence, we drift. And when we drift, we lose perspective. And the worry grows, the anxiety grows, the pride grows, the self grows. And we just got to go back, sit down, hear perspective, look out over it all again, and then return to our lives. And so that's what we do every Sunday. That's what we hopefully do on a regular basis during the week, that God can continue to shine his light into our lives and we really understand what truly is happening in the world around us. Now, when we start today, we're continuing in Philippians. Philippians 1 says this, verses 12 through 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was writing because he wanted them to know. He was writing to the people in Philippians. We already talked last Sunday. There was a strong, loving relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. There was a love. Their hearts were connected. They supported him when no one else supported him. They had shared some really, let's say, bonding experiences. Even when the church started, somehow God had granted a love and an affection in Paul's heart for this church specifically. They had sent an offering, finances to him to help him in his time of need in prison in Rome, and he's now writing back to them. Now, here's the tendency. would probably be for the church in Philippians to say, what? He's in prison? Now, first of all, that's got to be a bad situation because prison is not a good place to be, especially during the Roman times. But second of all, why in the world would God allow one of the star players to be taken out of the game and put on the sidelines? That doesn't make sense. What is happening? Are we losing? Can we even win? What is God thinking? Is he not powerful enough? What is going on here? Questions begin to happen. Doubts begin to come in. If God can't do it for him, who is our spiritual leader, our spiritual father, what can he do for us? And so Paul is taking his pen and he's sitting down with his parchment or his scroll and they begin to write. Paul is letting them know. Now, what is he letting them know? Brothers, it says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Let's talk about the word advance for a moment. This word advance would be used many times almost in a military conversation where this was the group of soldiers who would go out before the army ever comes and begins to cut down trees, level the ground, prepare the way so that the army can come through. Now, in present days, sometimes it's called the Corps of Engineers. They will go first and they will clear out hidden landmines. They will build bridges. They will make sure the way is cleared for the military, the soldiers, the army to come through in advance. That was the word that Paul's using. Now, did it look like Paul being in prison was advancing anything? If it looked like the gospel was being stopped and he was being sidelined, but Paul is stepping in and saying that is not true. Me being in prison has advanced, has sped up, has multiplied what God is doing. He just wanted them to know. Now, once again, we have to explain this because it doesn't look like it is. I mean, if he's in prison and bound and can't travel and start churches, what can Paul do? But we go on to this next phrase, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, let's rewind for a minute. Let's go back. In the book of Acts, Acts 21, Paul is he's in Jerusalem. He's falsely accused by the Jewish leaders. He's attacked. He's somewhat rescued by the Roman soldiers, but eventually ends up being in prison. For quite a while, he presents his case multiple times, but it finally gets to the point where his life is in danger, and so Paul finally says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, he's a Roman citizen, so appealing to Caesar means practically they're going to put him on a boat with some accompanying soldiers, and they're going to make the long voyage from the Holy Land, you would say, of sorts, across the Mediterranean, all the way to Rome, so Paul could present his case to either Caesar or Caesar's court. And so there he goes. And so that's why he's in prison now. Because in that way, he's been arrested, he's been taken hold of, he is waiting in prison for his time, you could say in court. That's the background. But when you're looking at these verses, what happened was he is in this, we talked about it last week, kind of this house arrest situation where he could still receive visitors, he could still talk with people, but at the same time, we see several times in Scripture in Acts 28 and Ephesians 6, the phrase bound in chains and the words that were used there meant he was not handcuffed to himself, not handcuffed to a wall. He was handcuffed, chained to a Roman soldier, imperial guard, all the time. And so I don't know how long their shift was, 4 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours. But every so often, a guard would chain, and they'd get chained to Paul. Now, if you're a soldier, I don't know if you want to be chained to the Apostle Paul, who has visitors coming in. Because what is Paul doing? Preaching, teaching, praying, singing, discipling, mentoring, whatever it may be. But who is the captive audience? God has turned this whole thing on its head. Paul is not the captive audience. The Roman imperial soldier is a captive audience. And for 2 years, they have rotated through the system of the Apostle Paul's seminary, where they've heard the gospel many times, they've heard him teach, they've seen his character, they know now, as it says here, that he is there for the sake of Christ. He's not a criminal. He does not deserve while he's here, but God has put him in a place that the most elite soldiers of the Roman Empire are being forced to listen to him. When you go on to Philippians 4, it even says this, all the saints greet you. This is the end of Philippians when he's kind of doing his final statements. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How were there believers in Caesar's household? These soldiers were the same that were connected to Caesar. They were his, you could say, almost his bodyguards, his secret service. They were the ones who watched anything that had to do with Caesar in Rome. And so as the gospel was spread to them, the gospel had found its way into the household of Caesar. I mean, that's stuff beyond movies that we watch. That's stuff beyond fictional stories and plots. That our God would be creative enough and sovereign enough to take the gospel based on this carpenter from Nazareth and his small group of followers and allow it to find itself into Caesar's household by this plan. The Philippians were tempted to think, oh, the gospel is being stopped. When Paul is saying, oh no, do not be mistaken. Our God is at work. He's always at work. There's nothing that can hold him back. And we are advancing. Now, another interesting thing about the advancement of the gospel with Paul in prison. I'm sure Paul preached a lot of good sermons. And we know he led a lot of people to Christ. And he started churches. But most of that, we don't have his sermon manuscripts. We can't talk to the people that he led to Christ. We aren't actually part of the churches that he started. But we're still studying the words that he wrote. God's word through Paul. Now, how did that happen? How do we even still have this? The books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written by Paul in prison. That's not a sermon preached. That's not a church started. That is God's word continuing on for 2,000 years. His writing has been used in a greater way than even his ministry was. And where did that come from? Prison. I mean, it sounds like knowing who Paul was, you see how active and driven he was. Would he ever have slowed down enough? We know he wrote some other Ephesians and other things, but we know that we have these books, these four books of the Bible, because Paul was in prison and couldn't go to these places himself. The kingdom is advancing. Be encouraged, because nothing can stop it. Nothing. Now, as we continue thinking about the continuation of the advancement of the kingdom of God, We can think about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in. If you remember the story, Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem. It's about a week before he's going to be arrested and crucified. It's like this grand time. It seems like all of the Jews are beginning to realize that he is the Messiah, and they're singing and waving palm branches and singing the songs and yelling the same phrases from the Old Testament that are declaring that he is the Messiah. And the religious leaders are there, and they're not too happy about it. And so they command Jesus to tell all of these people to stop. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What is that? It's just a picture of Jesus saying, unstoppable. This world was made for, by, with, through Christ. Nothing in the end is going to stop the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus will return, and when he returns, everything will be clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. But Paul is just reminding us, and as we look back through Scripture, even Jesus in this story, nothing will silence the praises and the advancement of the kingdom of God. That is the story we're looking at. As we begin to look at the truths and even try to think about it in different ways, persecution can't stop it. Not in northern Nigeria. Not in China. Not in Iran. Nowhere. Really, many times persecution has brought about the greatest spiritual awakenings. I mean, for us to come to church in a free time where really we're, the main thing we gave up this morning is sleep. That doesn't say a huge statement. But when you're in a place where you're willing to lay down your life because you found something more precious than life itself, the testimony begins to go huge. And so really, persecution is not served to stop the advancement of the kingdom. In reality, the persecution has only fanned the flame. And many times where persecution has, this pure, sacrificial faith has just flourished. And so whether it be persecution, whether it be guns, laws, whatever it may be, nothing can stop the advancement of the kingdom, not even apathy. When you look back through church history, you see many times that the organized church will drift away from God's word. And what does he do? God always raises up a remnant. Whether it be Luther during the Reformation, whether it be Pietism, whether it be the Moravians, whether it be the Methodists, whether it be the Baptists, most of those stories were the larger organized church was drifting away from God's word, and God raised up a remnant of people from those churches that said, we're not going that way. We're a people of the word, and we believe that God's word says this, and they stayed true. God always will advance the kingdom. You see, especially in Europe, when finally God's word was translated into the languages of the people. What happened? People began to read it for themselves. It was no longer you had to wait on the person who was teaching in a language that you did not understand from Scripture that you couldn't have read either. It was now the people received the word of God in their hands. And when God's word gets to the people, God does incredible things. Be encouraged. Nothing will stop the advancement of God's kingdom. In Matthew 16, Jesus is asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then responds how that truth that Peter just stated, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that truth of who he is the rock on which we'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the gospel. It's the word of Christ in the gospel. The gates of hell will not prevail. It is unstoppable. There will be the day that Christ returns. We know the end of the story. We know that Christ wins. May we be encouraged. It may be today that you're looking at your office work environment, not from the mountaintop, looking down from a Bible God perspective, but so caught up in the boss who is difficult, the coworker who takes credit for what you do, the other person who mocks your faith, and honestly, it seems like the light is flickering out, but we need to remember that nothing is going to put out this light. He will sovereignly continue, persevere, and finish what he started. Now we go on to the next part of Scripture. It says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is simply this idea, the Philippians saying, wow, if our God is big enough to plan, coordinate, sovereignly move the pieces where the most elite soldiers in all the Roman Empire and now hearing the gospel, there are now saints within the household of Caesar. If God is big enough to do that, is he not big enough to do this? I don't know what your this is. Could be a family member. Could be a neighbor, a coworker. But if God is big enough to do that, should we not be big enough to pray that God would open doors, would give us a heart for the certain people around us, that God would begin to awaken them, draw people to himself, put us in the right place that we could speak the gospel, they would be prepared to hear it, that people, even in Madrid, would begin to come to Jesus. Once again, we could push back. No, but you don't know Madrid. It's a very secular city. They're not really interested. Are you honestly going to argue that the people in Caesar's household were not a hard soil? If God is big enough, Can we be a faithful enough people to at least step into it? Jesus in John 5 says, God is always working. And then Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Can we not at least say, God, I don't know where you're working. Show me. I don't know who you're drawing to yourself. Allow us to cross paths. Divine appointments don't care. May I be a tool in your hand. I want to speak. I want to give people what I have. Would you please give me the boldness, give me the courage, give me the words, give me the opportunity, give me the love and the passion. Why? Because from the mountaintop, we understand that nothing can stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. Verses 15 through 18 say this: some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, we got two different sections here. We just talked about the first section. The second section is this. I mean, is it not bad enough that he's already in prison? And now he's talking about people in the church preaching the gospel to compete, rivalry, selfish ambition, putting him in the bad light. But let's start out with that first phrase. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Let's think about this for a moment. It is possible to preach the right gospel for the wrong reason. And Paul isn't talking here false teachers. When he's talking false teachers, he comes from a totally different perspective. Here he's saying, right gospel, wrong reason. Now let me speak to another group of us here today. Let's say you're the person that you do share your gospel. Can we take a moment and come back and check motives? It could be at work you're saying, yeah, I'm going to share the gospel and I've been studying and I know my apologetics and my arguments and I'm going to come in and I'm going to crush them. I think something was lost there. The gospel is intended to change us. God is love. We've received it. We love because he loved us first. We're supposed to be a people fallen, sinful, mistaken, blind, but we've been saved. And we want to share what we've been given to people that they can have it too. It's a love-inspired, a love-motivated action to share the love of Christ with other people. But at times, do we get into the argument? And somehow in the midst of the argument, we are drawn away from the love and the compassion for a lost soul, and we've turned it into, oh yeah? And it becomes this argument. Where in the end, you could be smart enough to logically win it, but we've actually driven people away from Christ. It's possible to share the right gospel for the wrong reason. In this situation here, they're sharing from envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. It doesn't give us details, probably on purpose, to give a broader application. But something is happening where others who have heard the gospel and who claim to be Christian and might be Christian, but they're struggling with some identity issues, defensive competition, I don't know. But somehow they are preaching in a way, maybe putting Paul in a bad light. Oh, look, he's in prison. Or if God was really with him, would he be in prison? Or whatever it may be, people who are gospel preachers are somehow putting Paul in a bad light. Now, as we begin to walk through that, through these verses, we get all the way down to the bottom. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. Somehow it becomes a competitive thing. And so I think one of the interesting words is right here, phrases. What then? Like if the bottom two lines were not written and it just stopped there, what would be your natural response? Paul is saying, I'm in prison, but there are people preaching the gospel that are against me. They're competing, their rivalry, self-ambition. What then? If it didn't say the last two lines, how would you respond? What? Someone is defaming you? What? Someone is taunting, putting your name in a bad light? What? That's not fair. We need justice. Naturally, what would you and I do? I mean, it happens in the world today. Even in our lives today. What is our response? Because Paul's response is peculiar. Look at his response. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, let me say one thing that it doesn't say. It's not saying Christians have no backbone, Christians should never speak up for themselves, Christians should always be quiet and passive, they should always love peace more than anything else in the world. That's not what it's saying. There are times that we stand, and there are times that we proclaim, and there are times that we put our foot down and say no further. There are times. But in this situation, Paul is saying this isn't one of them. In this situation, they can say what they want. They can say what they want. But I rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached. It's almost a comparison of names. They can defame me. They can say bad things about me. They can put me in a bad light. But as long as the only name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, as long as that name is held high and proclaimed, that's what I'll rejoice in. So, that verse drives us to talk about joy. If I can ask a question for a moment, what steals your joy? Think about it. I'm talking about you. What steals your joy? Now, some of you go into depression because your football team lost, and you're not going to be able to function like a nice person for like 3 days. That may be slightly misplaced, and I'm not against football. Some of you have an exchange with your spouse that was not real Christ-like, and it takes 3 or 4 days to talk to each other again. That's probably not what it needs to be. What steals our joy? Students. Somebody mocks you at school. And I'm not saying it's fun, it's right, it's nice, or any of those things. I'm not saying that our feelings shouldn't be hurt. But I'm just saying the joy that we have in Christ comes from the inside, not from the outside. Hallelujah, because the outside is not a very consistent source of joy. We have been given something in Christ that can't be taken from us. And I'm not belittling tears, I'm not belittling pain, because life hurts, we cry, we get upset. It happens. It's life in a fallen world. But we have not been left alone. As Christians, our source of joy has now moved from the outside to the inside. And that cannot be taken from us. Christ will return. We will spend eternity in heaven. God works in our lives. He dwells within us. There is a part, a source of our joy that can never be taken away. Now, in the midst of that, what still is your joy? Because honestly, I think you and I are giving away our joy a whole lot easier than we're supposed to. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever seen the game where, let's say, a children's birthday party. You say, okay, kids, gather around, and with a string and balloons, you tie balloons in a loose string to either one or both feet of all the children, and then you say, okay, here are the instructions. When I say go, your job is to run around and pop everybody else's balloon without getting yours popped. Ready, go, and then mayhem breaks out. Hopefully it's outside and not in your living room. And everybody is going around just stomping each other's balloons while at the same time trying to guard their own. Now, that's funny when it's kids who are 4 years old. That's not funny when it's adults and they're living in life and that's the way they deal with their joy. Because some of us at times, our joy has been so low. We're not holding our joy high. Our joy is we're just running around with people in this chaotic world and we're just going after it. Oh, yeah, you got mine, I'm going to get yours. And our joy is constantly accessible to everybody. Oh, they said that about me. And then we go into this dark depression. Oh, that happened. I didn't get the job. Joy lost. And I'm not belittling not getting a job. I'm just saying there's perspective here. You know, oh, I'm getting older. Joy lost. My team lost. Joy lost. My child responded in the way they shouldn't. All joy is lost. Our joy is so accessible at such a low level. But when you look at Scripture, that's not what's happening. When you look at Scripture, whether you look at Paul or many other people, their joy somehow through Christ has been elevated to this point. Where, yes, difficulties come, but it cannot strip them of the source of their joy because it's internal and nothing in this world has access to it. Now, I'm trying to talk somehow today to find a balance because, once again, there is pain. There are loss of family members. There are sickness. There is loss of job. There are empty bank accounts. There are things that happen that are bad. But praise God that He has given us a joy that we can hold high and out of reach of the world. Habakkuk. Don't know if you're familiar with the story, book of Habakkuk, Old Testament prophet to Judah. Judah has turned away from God in the book of Habakkuk. And so what has happened is God is appointing the pagan nation of Babylon to come and attack them and defeat them. And Habakkuk is looking at that questioning, God, how can you do this? Why are you using a godless people to come against supposedly your children? This doesn't make sense. And as you read through Habakkuk, you begin to get perspective, like climbing back to the mountaintop. And Habakkuk, let me explain to you what's really happening here. And so much so that Habakkuk comes to this. He says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. How is that even possible? Because his joy is now so connected to the connection that he has with God. That God is the source of the joy. Because God works all things for the good, even in the midst of the pain. God is going to bring things to fruition. We know that God is going to continue moving us to the end. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, even as Jesus said, is said of Jesus in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus thinking? How can you even begin to entertain a thought or a feeling of joy when you've been beaten, humiliated, and you're being crucified? He could still see beyond. For the joy set before him endured the cross. It's like the cross is here, but Jesus is still able to see eternity where people from every tribe and every tongue will be gathered around the throne of God in heaven for eternity. And for that to happen, this has to happen. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's delayed gratification. That is the idea that is given to us in Scripture. We live in a fallen world, and it's going to hurt. And sometimes it's going to feel like the light is going out and the pain is not going to go away. But Jesus is proclaiming to us, we win, be encouraged. Paul, from his words, we're getting the idea, nothing will stop the advancement of God's kingdom, no matter how dark our day is. I don't know if it's going to get darker. Sometimes when you're watching the flow of society, it looks like it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. But no matter what happens to us, we know that nothing is going to stop the advancement of the kingdom. Scripture says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death and mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. So what do we need to do? It's all about Him. He is the source, the usher, the companion of joy. And so you and I have to be diligent not to neglect. Not for the sake of guilt or duty, but for the sake of God has drawn near. If we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. May we be a people that because of the way we draw near consistently to God and to each other, then no matter what comes our way, joy will be the ongoing deep sense in our heart, even when death, sickness, pain, struggle, we can cry, we can hurt, we can have emotion, but deep down there is a joy that God's going to finish this thing. How can you have hope? Because God's going to finish it. How can you sit in the hospital waiting room when your spouse has cancer and have joy in the midst of the tears? God's going to finish it. No matter how this ends, I know where He's going to go. I know where she's going to go. I know that God works all things for the good. It's confusing. I don't understand why. But my confidence is in a God that says, I am with you. I will finish it. I use all things for good. You're going to be made like Jesus. And so we walk with Him. So in the midst of the tears, we can still say, but I am joyous in my God. That's us, my friends. It could be today you and I have been playing balloons in our lives, and our life is a constant torture. That is not what God has created us for. Draw near to God. Hold your joy high. Let's walk with purpose, looking at eternity, mountaintop view of the world, knowing that our God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for joy. Father, honestly, once again, we're talking about something that's a little bit out of our reach on our own. And so we just pray that You would draw us near. You help us understand. You help us become the reality of our lives, somehow moving from a theology and scripture to a practical way that we experience life. Lord, forgive us for just focusing on petty happiness when a banquet of joy is ours. Father, please usher us into the joy that You've created for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.